Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
Well, good morning. Hope that all of you are doing well, that you've had a great weekend, and you are looking forward to Thanksgiving as much as I am. You know, Thanksgiving is probably one of my most favorite of holidays, just because it just kind of sets the tone, the sense of taking time, setting aside time intentionally to spend with God and to thank Him for all of His, you know, good blessings, you know, followed quickly by Black Eye Friday. And the shopping season, you know, and so it's important, I think, that we take some time first before we, you know, get in the midst of all the greed and stuff, that we would take some time and actually remember how grateful we are and how good God has been to us. So as we go barreling into that season, I thought it would be appropriate for us to take some time together as a body and look at some Psalms the next couple of weeks. Before we get into Advent, can you believe just this week and next week we'll be focused on gratitude, and then after that we'll start Advent. It's already that time. It's right upon us. And so this week I'm going to cover Psalm 136, and the next week Bobby will be sharing from Psalm 145. But before we do that, you know, I want to do something special today, something that we have not done before this morning. We're going to take a look here at Psalm 136, and Psalm 136 is a psalm of thanksgiving. It's part of the Thanksgiving liturgy in the Old Testament. But it is also one of the things that stands out about it is it's one of the psalms of ascent. And so as people were going to a time of thanksgiving and celebration, oftentimes people would be making the journey to Jerusalem. And on the way to heading toward the temple, one of the things that they would do is that they would sing these songs together. They would canter together. They would do responsive reading, because that was essentially how people sang back then. Most people aren't aware of this. We're so used to our music today taking such a central part of our culture and our experience of things. But, you know, music like we have today is fairly modern invention. In fact, even just the writing of notes, it wasn't until the Gregorian period. He came up with the Gregorian calendar. He came up with the idea of writing notes for us to be able to sing and stuff like that, that the early church wouldn't have had those things. In the time of the temple, what they would have primarily had was reading, responsive reading to one another. And that's why the Apostle Paul would say something like, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. He was talking about a specific way of how they did music, because they didn't have music like we have today. Well, with that in mind, this morning I'm going to be reading from the NIV instead of the ESV, simply because the translators of the ESV, when they did the translation of 136, they primarily did it for the reader, for somebody sitting alone reading their Bible. In the NIV, they went with more of this historical way of translating it, simply because it was part of being done as worship and being read aloud. Both good translations on this point, but because of what I would like us to do this morning, I chose the NIV text. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, do me a favor, if you'd stand up with me. And this was a common practice in the temple. It's practiced in traditional churches still today, but we've not done it. So this might be a little stretch. I don't know. I'm thinking probably we have a few people, maybe you grew up in the Catholic Church or something like that, might have a clue how to do this. And so I'm just going to grab that first one, and I'm just going to give you a demonstration. So I'm going to read the first line. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. And you're going to reply, by Job, I think you have it. All right, here we go. We're going to read together Psalm 136. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good. Give thanks to the God of gods. Give thanks to the Lord of lords. To Him alone who does great wonders, who by His understanding made the heavens, who spread out the earth upon the waters, who made the great lights, the sun to govern the day, and the moon and stars to govern the night. To Him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt and brought Israel out from among them. With a mighty hand and outstretched arm, to him who divided the Red Sea asunder and brought Israel through the midst of it, but swept Pharaoh and his army into the Red Sea, to him who led his people through the wilderness, to him who struck down great kings and killed mighty kings, Shihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan, and gave their land as an inheritance to his servant Israel. He remembered us in our low estate and freed us from our enemies. He gives food to every creature and give thanks to the God of heaven. And blessed be the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. So that kind of rhythmic reading there was essentially what singing was like back in the day. And like I said, the part of this psalm was that when they were heading in together to celebrate, they sometimes groups would run into one another as they were traveling around along the road, and they would greet one another with a line from that psalm, and the other group would respond back with, "His love endures forever." And it was one of the ways that they would make their way into the temple together, celebrating as they went, being thankful for what God had done for them and had given them. You know, the history behind this psalm is not only that it's part of the Thanksgiving literature, liturgy, and so forth, but there are three main strophes, or choruses, you might say, something like that, but they're called a strophe, technically, and that begins this way. The first one is all about God's role as creator, and therefore God's goodness as revealed by his creation. That's the first nine verses. The second strophe, verses 10 through 22, is all about God's role as liberator of his people because God had vanquished their enemies for them. And then the last strophe, the shortest part, verses 23 to 26, is all about God's role as provider, provisionary for the people whom he loves. Now, when we look at that first part, the psalmist begins just as the Torah begins, with creation, wanting us to understand two things. First, understand this, that the Torah is the foundation of all of Judaism. In fact, the word primarily means instruction, and secondarily that of law. And second, that Torah doesn't begin with creation because God thought, well, someday people are going to believe in macroevolution and God wanted to get a head start on those rebels. That's not why he put those chapters there. The primary reason he put those chapters there, and the reason it opens with creation, it is a statement about the universe as God's good gift to humanity. It's about the way that God brings chaos, from chaos brings order, and it points to the idea that God's good gifts are not only the earth and the fullness thereof, but also the gifts of space and the gift of time. So Torah begins with creation because it is both a theological, that is, it tells us about God, and an ontological word, meaning that it is about how we experience creation. We experience the world around us and the things that it tells us about why we exist. In our modern world, oftentimes we miss these grand themes in favor of creation science, focusing on the first 10 chapters of Genesis in that way. Now, listen, I believe God created the heaven and the earth, no doubt in my mind. But I think we often miss the beauty of the forest for the trees, if you know what I mean. The creation account of Genesis speaks to us primarily about the kind of God we serve. The kind of God we serve is the God who creates all of these good things and puts them into place, not only to provide for us, but primarily to speak to us about the kind of who he is and how he loves us, that he created something from nothing, that he is spontaneously creative, and that he loves his creation enough to provide everything it needs just to not just to survive, but specifically to flourish, that all of creation, when you look at the different underpinnings of creation, from the majesty and the scope of things like the ocean. I mean, you live here in Florida, and if you ever stand at the water's edge and you look out across the ocean, you think there are whole other countries on the other side of that curve that you can't see, and just the grandeur, the majesty of the waves as they come crashing on the shores. If you go to the mountains and you look at the height of those peaks, or I grew up in El Paso, Texas, and one of the things we always talk about is the purple mountain majesties. When you look up there and you see those beautiful purple mountains, because there's nothing else on them, it's the desert, but there's these beautiful purple mountains, and it's crazy. Or you go out west, maybe to the Grand Canyon or Palo Duro Canyon or something like that, and you stand at the edge and look at that gaping crevice in the earth and the river flowing through it and all the stratas of the earth, and you're just in awe of its beauty, its wonder, its majesty. There was a writer who I read just recently who was talking about God being mindful of us and pondering that age-old question, God, why is it that you're mindful of man? Why do you put up with us? Why do you endure us and all of our sinfulness and our mistakes, our humanity, the things that we do wrong? Why is it that you're still in love with us? Why are babies still being born? I mean, every time a child is born, isn't that evidence that God is still in favor of his world? And in the midst of all of that, he says, you know, he offered this explanation. Think about going to some of those majestic places that just leave you in awe and wonder. Remember the God who created those things and that he sees all of those things all the time. So even when he sees us in the midst of our stupidity, he also sees that grand majesty and is reminded of how good his creation actually is. Now, I'm grateful for all of creation and for what God has done for us. But there is something that is amazing when you consider the beauty of all creation. And in those first few chapters, God not only tells us about his creating all of that beauty, but in those first few chapters, God tells us about the common needs of man, even about the fall. And in those chapters, gives us the first clue of how he'll solve the problem. All the things that plague us through the seed of Eve. So the psalmist, in that same great tradition of Scripture, begins with, God is good. How do we know? Because his creation, the crowning of his creation, these things are good. Everything about them is good. And the way he sustains them shows us his kindness, his mercy, his interest in us. Not only is his creation good and God is good, but his continual blessing of it, and even the ability to redeem us from our failures. Truly, God's love endures forever. And so the Jews and those early Christians understood that creation spoke of the glory of God. You know, one of the things that's interesting is that whenever I was working on my doctorate at United, one of the things they used to do is they would have a seminar every year on creation and how it speaks of the majesty of God. They were looking at Romans chapter 1, where Paul tells us that the creation speaks and leaves everyone without any credible explanation for why they didn't pursue him. Because he says that all of creation is a testimony to his goodness, to his greatness, and that it should cause us to seek him, to know him, to want to know him, because creation is so amazing. About 100 years ago, whenever they began doing these conferences and they would set these things up, it was easy to find people who wrote extensively about knowing God through creation. It was called natural theology, and it was this understanding that those things spoke to us. But over time, there became fewer and fewer people that have written. In fact, in the last 50 years, almost nothing has been written to that end. And so they had a harder and harder time finding anyone who could successfully lecture on the subject. And eventually, by the time I left the seminary, they just did away with the forum altogether, because nothing has been written in the last 50 years. And the people who had written those books had then all passed away, and there was no one to carry on that tradition. You know, it's kind of sad that in our day and age, sometimes we do so much by reaction. You know, and so we're worried about looking like we're New Age or something like that if we talk about creation. Or you know, we've heard people, you know, how many people, well, you know, I just worship God by going fishing. I don't actually need to go to church. I just go fishing, and I'm out there enjoying nature and everything. And then we all kind of go, yeah, sure, you're out there worshiping God, you know, while you're fishing. But you know, there is a level of truth, though, isn't there? I mean, when we are out in nature and we engage God, we see the wonder and the splendor and sometimes by accident, but sometimes on purpose. And so while I'm not encouraging you to skip church on Sunday to go fishing, I would say that there is a real point in engaging and walking and going on hikes in nature and standing at the edge, the ocean's edge, and engaging God through all of those things. It's rejuvenating. It's refreshing. It reminds us of the power and the majesty of God, but also of the goodness of God and how much He loves us and giving us the world that He gave us. I'm even amazed at whenever I eat a good piece of fruit or I pick vegetables from a garden and wipe the soil off and eat, and I know that without anybody having processed it or anything like that, without anybody having to do any food science magic on it, voodoo or whatever, you know, I can eat of it and know that God gave me good tasting food and recognize the good gifts that He's given. And so creation speaks to you and I about not only the glory of God, but how much God loves you. It's a continual reminder that His love indeed endures forever. Then following that second part of the text takes time to remember and thank God for all that He has done in fighting their battles for them, honoring God as their liberator. Now, see, to the Jews, the Exodus is to Jews what the cross is to Christianity. In fact, here's the thing that you may not be aware of. As you look at throughout Scripture, the Exodus is actually thought of in terms of being the controlling narrative that runs all through the Bible. In other words, when you look at the Exodus story, it is the gospel told again and again and again. In fact, and the ways that it is expressed throughout the entire witness of Scripture, it's almost like if you're a math person, it's like fractals. It's a way of looking back at every reflection, seeing it in miniature over and over and over again. And so here it is with the Exodus, we have the people of God being ruled over by a tyrant king who has them in bondage. And then God sends a prophet, priest, and prince to rescue them so that they can worship God freely and be delivered from their oppressor. The servant of God comes with great signs and wonders. Moses comes with great signs and wonders, and he demonstrates God's ability to liberate them both from their bondage and from the evil tyrant who will not let them go until he virtually destroys his own kingdom without them ever having to lift a finger. After he is defeated, he makes one last attempt to come after God's people and to enslave them, at which point he and his armies are utterly wiped out, and the people of God continue on freely to the promised land. See, this strophe or chorus, whatever you want to call it, is something that you and I ought to identify with, because not only has God set Egypt free from their bondage and their slavery, but God has set us free by His Son, the prophet, priest, and king, and continues to work in our life, continues to deliver us from all the garbage that was in our lives, setting us as captives free from not only the threat of hell, but daily leading us, breaking the bonds of our sin. Things like addiction, selfishness, sexual immorality, hatred, racism, gluttony, and many other things. See, I think it's important that for you and I to take a moment in life and to recognize all the ways that God has liberated us. See, one of the things that we tend to do sometimes when we talk about Jesus having forgiven our sins is that we just use that word sin in just that broad category kind of way, and we forget about the way that He specifically delivered us. Well, it's true that all those things are sin. The other part of it is that there are some ways that specifically God has spoken into your life, worked in your life, and brought hope and deliverance. a great way to take time and take stock and to be grateful to God for that very personal way in which he's delivered you. Also makes it harder to forget and to fall into the same old bondage as before. See, one of the beautiful things about the ministry, the Celebrate Recovery, is that one of the things they do on a regular basis is they name their captor as well as their liberator. God has set me free from. And they talk about what it is that God has set them free from. It could be alcohol. It could be a sense of false identity. Do you know one of the things that, I think often takes people captive today and they don't even recognize at how it works in destroying their lives is that sense of false identity. In fact, you know, there's a habit that we have in our culture today as we've kind of like pop psychology'd everything. And so we say things like, well, I couldn't help myself. I'm a little OCD. Really? That's really how you want to identify yourself? I'm a little OCD. I'm a little neurotic. I'm a little, you know, and we spend a lot of time identifying ourselves by the things that hold us bondage. And we wonder why those things continue to have hold on our lives. It's really significant that they would say, God has set me free from alcohol or from false identity, from pornography, from lust, from slavery to food. Can you imagine? Something as good as food, and yet the enemy finds a way to twist it, to use it, to enslave us. God set me free from consumerism. All kinds of consumerism that fills our lives, that tells us that we are doing better, that life is more meaningful because of the purchase of happiness. Some people, it's religious consumerism. Others are addicted to entertainment. All things that can be wonderful, but can quickly also steal our identity. And we begin to identify ourselves with groups or practices or something else other than who God made us to be. When the real thing that we need is that sense of identity of that we have been set free by Christ. And so instead of just an amorphous category like sin, it's important for you and I as a practice of discipleship, a practice of walking in our understanding of who God is, for us to grow in our gratefulness in all is that we would identify what God has set us free from. Yes, he set you free from sin. He has liberated me from. Name that thing. But talk about how God has given you that new identity and set you free. You see, in this text, it's interesting to me that they name not only the Exodus event and Pharaoh. Everybody, you know, maybe even if they've never been to church, I mean, if all they ever did was watch television around Easter time and seen the Ten Commandments, you know, they most people have some idea about what, about the Jews being liberated in the Exodus event and about the Pharaoh and things like that. But listen as he continues on in the same narrative. The king Shihon and the king Og. Just be honest with yourself for just a moment. If I didn't tell you where Og or Shihon was, could you tell me where that was in the Bible? I mean, they were significant to them in that moment. They were fearful of what would happen in that moment, but they trusted God and God delivered them. It seemed like a big deal to them, but here was the thing, that God did all the fighting. They never had to lift a finger, but who really is Shihon? And who is Og? Isn't it true that so many times in life that it's not just the big things that take us captive, but it's some of those little things that oftentimes derail us in life? And there's something really powerful about the fact that they not only talk about the Exodus, this huge event. I mean, think about the fact that these people were in bondage for over 500 years. Can you imagine a bondage that lasted 500 years? Those of us in this room, you might live to be 70, 80, 90. Somebody in the room might even live to be 100 years old. One-fifth of the time they were in bondage. In just a little over 200 years, America certainly has carved out a sense of identity, what we think about ourselves, based on a mere 200 years. Can you imagine the sense of identity that they must have had after 500 years of continual slavery? Of the way they thought about themselves, about their people, even wondering about the nature of God and all of that. And so when they have this transformative moment, and I say it is hugely life transforming. So much is broken off of them. I mean, they are under the most powerful government in the world at the time, the greatest world power that history had ever known up to that point. And they find themselves liberated by God, not by raising an army, not by being powerful, not by being, but because God fought for them in signs and wonders. How captivating. And yet, here's the thing, that even as they remembered that, they also took time to remember that on that same journey, God delivered them from Shihon and Og, from the Amorites. Who are the Amorites? You ever met an Amorite? No. You're never going to meet an Amorite. They just don't even exist as a people anymore. See, what was seemed formidable at the time really is so small in the scope of history, and yet, here's the thing. It reminds them of how God liberated them, not only from the great big things in life, the things that we always think about, that those are the things that God liberates us from, but even from the things that are quickly forgotten. Even from the things that we would think, wonder how that ever had power over us. And so it sparks within them this sense of gratefulness. But not only gratefulness, but an incentive to remain faithful. So that they sang to one another and reminded one another, look how wonderful and amazing our God is. He's the God who liberates me from all of these things, from pornography, from alcoholism, from drugs, from stealing, from those murderous thoughts that nobody knows that I have, from the anger that becomes disabilitating, to my internal striving to prove to my dad that I'm better than he said I was. From the divisiveness that says, how do I know I can trust you, believe you, or let you into my life? Whatever it is, from the most visible, from the big Exodus kind of moments where we're set free from everything, to those quiet things that take us captive in our hearts and in our minds. And when we stop and we're grateful, it has the power to set us free. And as we recount those things in our thanksgiving, see, listen, it is our common tradition as a people in the United States of America that over Thanksgiving that we thank God because we live in this land of great abundance, and we think about people who fought for us and done all these things to give us our liberties and all those kind of things. We think about the family who are gathered around that table, and we thank God for them more or less, depending on how your relationship with your family. And we have those moments. But can I just tell you that one of the most powerful things in a moment of Thanksgiving, why I've spent the last month of just writing about this online and why I take time to think about this every year for us as a congregation, is that gratefulness is extremely powerful for breaking the yoke of bondage, for liberating us, for giving us hope. And so he says to us, strophe one, God is good. Look at his creation. Look at his good creation and be reminded that his love endures forever. Strophe two, God is a good God. He delivers us. He's our liberator. Think about all the ways that he has personally set you free, that his willingness to continue to work in you and through you, even as you continue to walk with him, that he's working on your behalf. While we were yet enemies and afar off, he brought us near. His love endures forever, even through our struggles, our trials, our falling down again and our getting up again. That brings us to the third strophe. God's enduring love witnessed in his provision. He is the great provider. He's the great provider when we are down, when we are overcome. He is the great provider when everything is going our way at all times. He is the one who gives us what we need. You know, one of the things that's interesting about that word provider and provision is it goes together with the thought of that vision and provision, providing, giving what is needed for vision. And so here's the thing is that when God created you, he created you with a purpose and a plan in mind, and then he called you to that, and he gives you everything you need. He has gifted you. He has created you. He has put life experiences in your life so that you can walk out, so you can fulfill the calling that God has on your life. One of the things that we tend to do in the modern American church is we tend to reduce this idea of calling to what I do for a living. We just make that all about, you know, pastors, preachers, people like that. But can I just tell you that that important sense of that God created you on purpose, with purpose, that he has a calling that is on your life. So whether you're butcher, baker, or candlestick maker, whether you're a doctor, a lawyer, whether you're working at the counter selling items, or you're making widgets, or you're teaching, or you're delivering the mail, or you're teaching people how to take care of their bodies, or whatever else that you do, you know that God put you together the way that you are and put a calling on your life to be a blessing to other people around you? That God created you on purpose and brought those experiences into so that you would be a gift to the rest of creation. You know, when we lose sight of that and we think, I'm just, you know, we're not only saying something about that position we're in, we've also said something about our confidence in that of God as a provider, as having vision for our lives. You and I need his vision for our lives. It's every bit as important what you do as to what I do. You see, and when you and I have the sense that God has provided, that he has given vision, that he has created us in this unique way, then there's all these wonderful opportunities and the ability to do and make an impact on others. See, often when we talk about provision, all we think of is wealth. You know, in a land like ours, of great opportunity and wealth, it is easy to forget what provision is all really about and who is the provider. There's a great deception in wealth. See, as I mentioned last week, and I want to bring this to our attention again, if you're sitting in this room, that puts you in the top 5% of the wealthiest people in the entire world. In other words, if you live in America and you are poor, you just got a raise. You are in the top 5% wealthiest people in the entire world, even if you are poor and homeless in America. And if you make more than $34,200 a year, you are in the top 1% wealthiest people in the entire world. Let that soak into your bones for just a moment. Think about the way that God has provided for you just in the simple fact that you were born here and the calling that he might have on your life because of it. You see, when you and I just think, well, all I do is, we're not only dismissing the opportunities and the ability that, but we also have this way of just making light of God's provision. Begin to believe that we are providing for ourselves, that we've done everything ourselves, and we don't need anyone else, including God. It can have a huge negative impact on our relationship with him. Gratefulness is a powerful cure when it comes to believing our own press. Do you know what it means to believe your own press? You know, like whenever you publish things about yourself that are, you know, the things that you want everybody to see, like say your Instagram account. You know, I mean, you look at somebody's Instagram account and you would swear that they must be the happiest, most exciting people in the whole world, you know, but might be covering up just some of the most difficult times in their entire life that you can't see in an Instagram. You know, a couple of years ago when our son Joel passed, some people were really kind to us and did some things for us. Some friends gave us a week at a cabin at Sugar Top Mountain, you know, and And so we went to Sugartop, and we were taking selfies together, you know, standing there by the mountainside, the scape, all that beauty and the majesty of the landscape and stuff, and us, you know, going out to dinner and some cool things that we got to do. And then another friend, like, gave us a week on a sailboat in San Diego to spend some time, and we were out surfing and everything. And you could, you know, if you just looked at those pictures, you could think we were the happiest people in the whole world at that moment. And instead, what we were doing was trying to remind ourselves that life is good and it's worth living even in the midst of loss, in the face of death. But you know, if Instagram can be used to cover a broken heart, if you believe your own press, you can get quickly deceived. But when you and I stop and we are grateful for the way in which God has provided for us, when we recognize the way that He's worked in our lives and things like that, we begin to learn something new about the kind of God that we have, about His willingness to work in our lives, about how good He really is to us, that God provides for me all the time. In the face of death, in the long road of grief, in the rush about busyness of everyday world, God provides for me when I work hard and when I can't work at all. God provides for us when we feel whole. God provides for us when we feel broken. God provides for us when our enemies are taking us to task and when the storms have passed, and remember that He delivered us. God's the great provider. And so here, the psalmist reminds us with three great witnesses that God is good all the time. Not just when He's defeating my enemies, not just when He's liberating me from my captors, but all the time, God is good. And His love endures forever. Let's stand together, shall we? You know, when I was praying about this message and about this weekend, and, you know, there's so many things that I thought that, you know, we could do in a way, a response to that message. We could get people to write things. One time we put a big banner up here about gratefulness and had people write down all the things that they were grateful for, and that's good. It's really helpful. Some of you have joined me in kind of a campaign on Facebook of just writing every day something that you're grateful for, and just kind of building that in sense of anticipation and excitement for Thanksgiving, but specifically to remind us of the goodness and the greatness of God and how He's at work in our life. It's really revelatory to us and to others around us when we celebrate those things. But you know, as I prayed about this, I really felt like the Lord put His finger on this issue of the Father heart of God. You know, for Christians and non-Christians alike, many people don't know what the Father heart of God is all about. In fact, even that whole term, Father heart, maybe because of an unpleasant or unpleasable dad, or maybe because of different things that have happened in your life. But for most of us, we have this tendency of approaching religion somewhat in a performance mode of trying to please the deity and things like that. And it really creates a weirdness about our relationship, about our Christianity and how we express it. But here's the thing, is that the heart of God, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. He so loved the world. Not because it was perfect, not because they had done everything right. He loved you and I simply because He loves us. And we're reminded that that love continues. And in the birth of every child, and in the food that we have to eat, His setting us free, that we are continually reminded that His love continues to endure with us forever. Not only in the moment that we get saved, but in His continual presence in our life and His provision for us. You know, when we push away the love of God, because of maybe an unapproving parent or because of our sense of religiousness or something like that that we get trapped in. You know, here's the thing. It not only keeps us from experiencing the presence and the love of God, but oftentimes it gets in the way of our being able to love others with that same kind of enduring love, to believe that they can love us or that we can really love. And so this morning, I just want to pray over us for a sense of revelation of God's love. So just standing where you are, I want to invite you to do something right now. I'm not telling you you have to, but I want to invite you to just to open your hands out to the Lord, just in a posture of humility and receiving, you know, and just waiting upon the Holy Spirit right now. And so, Holy Spirit of God, I just invite you, would you come? I know that you've been here with us in our time of worship. I know that that you dwell in the heart of every believer, that you seal us for the day of redemption, that you're always with us. But Lord, we desperately need a great revelation of your love for us. Though you have proven your love for us over and over again in your Son and in the beauty of creation, I just pray right now for those who are standing here with hands wide open, with hearts and minds wide open, would you begin to just pour out your love upon this house, upon these folks this morning, revealing your great love for them, as though they were standing under a waterfall of your mercy, a waterfall of your presence, just soaking them with your love and your mercy. Just more, Lord, more of you. Won't you come and reveal to us your great love for us?
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.